If you have your Bibles with you, let's turn together to the book of Colossians. I have not said that for a number of months. We are returning back to a series that we began. Interestingly, I kind of went back. I'm like, when exactly did we begin this series in Colossians? Anybody want to take a stab at it? That wasn't in the first service? It was May. Like, it's amazing how quick time flies. Yeah, we started all the way back in May. We had a couple of detours along the way and some holidays to celebrate and some special services. And this morning we are going back to this series that God put on my heart to share, this called Course Correction. And so what we're going to be doing is we've been examining this letter that's written by the Apostle Paul to the church at Colossae. And it's interesting how this takes place, because the way in which Colossians is relevant then, it's just interesting to see how it continues to speak today. God's word never gets outdated or needs to be upgraded. Isn't that powerful? It speaks to today. And so we've been looking at this idea of course correction. Paul is writing to the church at Colossae. This is not one of the churches that Paul planted. Paul planted churches pretty much everywhere he went. But this particular one is interesting because here is Paul. They're holding some evangelistic outreaches about 100 miles away from Colossae in a city called Ephesus. And just coincidentally enough, a guy by the name of Epaphras just happened to be traveling through and hears the gospel message, responds to Jesus, and comes to faith in Christ while in Ephesus and brings it back to Colossae, and he starts a church. And so we've got this new convert coming back to Colossae and beginning this church. And at the time of the writing, the church is about 5 years old. And it's interesting what we see taking place in this church. It started off with a bang. It was strong. It was healthy. But as time is starting to go on, in around the fifth year, some creeps were creeping in, right? Some false teachers were starting to work their way into the church and stir up some confusion, some heresies that we're going to take a look at. Because we haven't been there for a number of months, I just want to kind of take a moment of pause and take a step back and recognize the audience to whom Paul is writing to. How many of you are new to the church since May of last year? Yeah, it's been a number of you. Yeah, and there's been in the first service as well. And so how many remember everything we said about Colossians before May, before Thanksgiving of, yeah, right, none of you. And so so I just think sometimes to take a step back and look at some of the context, it really makes the impact of what we're looking at that much more real. And so we want to take a look at that. And so we have this church, it's 5 years old, false teachers are starting to infiltrate like mice, and they're beginning to feed lies to people and introduce teaching that was foreign to the gospel of Jesus. And we start to see the church beginning to become confused, and they're starting to make a buffet, if you will, of their belief system. They're starting to incorporate some of the teachings from the past that they've been delivered from, along with their Christianity. And the combination that was taking place was not a Christianity at all. And so Epaphras sees this taking place in his church. And he heads out to a Roman prison cell where Paul was imprisoned. And he begins to let him know what's taking place in his church. And what we have before us is a letter, a response from the Apostle Paul that's written to this church that had gotten off course, that had veered from the truth, that had gotten distracted, that walked away from the gospel that they had embraced. And Paul calls them to a course correction. It's very interesting. I think about the context of that, and I can't help but recognize the ways in which it really speaks today to the church of Jesus. That oftentimes we as Christians sometimes, man, we start off on fire. We start off, we want to do it right. We want to read right. We want to pray right. We want to fellowship right. And then sometimes what happens after some time, not you, maybe the person next to you, but well, maybe from the other service, maybe this applies to them. But what happens is if we're not careful, we can start to take a step back from the gospel that saved us, and we can start to incorporate some stuff from our lifestyle from the past and begin to introduce it into our Christianity. And before we know it, our Christianity doesn't look like a Christianity at all. That's kind of what's going on in the church of Colossae. And so we see how relevant this letter is to us today. And so we see, again, Epaphras reaches out to Paul, and Paul pens this letter to the church. What we see taking place is two main areas that Paul is going to address. Much of the teaching, the false teaching that was creeping into the church, was bringing into question the nature of Jesus. They were beginning to question the fact that Jesus was God. Many of the Gnostics, Gnosticism was a big influence in the church at that time. And what they would teach is that anything that was physical, anything that was matter was evil, and anything that was spiritual was good. Well, that posed a real problem when we consider the fact that Jesus was 100% man and 100% God. And so the Gnostics taught that this Jesus really wasn't God when he walked the earth. But Jesus became a God after he rose from the dead, just like many of the others will also. And so we see there's an assault on the nature and the person of Jesus Christ. And then also what they were doing was he's bringing some instruction on how Jesus is to impact the life of his followers. And so what we have before us in this letter is a recipe for how we're to consider Jesus, how we're to believe on Jesus, and how our belief is to be carried out and lived out in the course of our life. And the first couple of chapters is rich in presenting the nature of Jesus as God. Because that was the primary. See, here's the deal. If you mess up your understanding on Jesus, you're going to mess up every other area of theology, right? And so what Paul pens for us is perhaps the most Christologically clear picture of the nature of Jesus Christ. Take a look with me at Colossians chapter 1. Let's just kind of revisit that as well. Paul is writing to this church who is confused about Jesus. They're questioning whether he is God. They're questioning whether he always was. And so Paul writes these words in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15, speaking of Jesus, he says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything Jesus might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. What a powerful statement about Jesus. If there's ever a point where you want to wonder, what is God like? Take a look at what the scripture portrays Jesus as. What we see Paul writing here is the fact that everything that God wants us to know about himself on this side of eternity is seen in the person of Jesus Christ. Not everything there is to know about God. There's much I'm sure we'll learn on the other side, but everything that we are to know about God on this side of eternity is seen in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the visible of the invisible. If you want to know what God thinks, look what Jesus thought about. If you want to see how God loves, look how Jesus loved. If you want to see how God responds to us when we are in our worst possible state, look at the way that Jesus reached out to the adulterer, or look how Jesus reached out to the tax collectors and the sinners. You see the heart of God in Jesus Christ. And so everything we want to know about God is seen in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the image of the invisible God. And he was not born, he didn't begin his existence in a little town in Bethlehem. He says that he is the creator of all things. It was Jesus who said, "Let there be light." It was Jesus who spun the heavens into existence. It was Jesus who was there at the beginning of time, and it was Jesus who was there before the time even began. He is eternal. And so we see in this passage of scripture that it wasn't that Jesus started in a town in Bethlehem. That's the time where God crossed out of eternity and stepped into time and was born of a virgin. But Jesus always was. And so what was happening is they were trying to change and confuse people as to who Jesus is. Because if you can confuse people as to who Jesus is, you can completely mess up the gospel message. And so he lays out beautifully the eternal nature of the Son, the creatorship of the Son. I love where it says here, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Everything you want to know about God is seen in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the visible expression of the invisible God. And so he spends some time and establishes who Jesus is to the church at Colossae. And then he implores them to live in such a way that their lives reflect the image of the one who redeemed them. If he indeed is who he said he is, the call is then, how ought that to change the way we live our lives? And that's where he begins to turn our attention. It is this focus that we've been looking at most recently as we seek to answer the question, how does Jesus influence the way we conduct our lives? Because in the end of the day, that's really what we need to be putting out there. You see, what needs to be seen in the world around us are people who have been changed by Jesus Christ. Not behavior modification, not just trying, but transformation that takes place on the inside and it begins to be seen in the world around us. Listen, we're talking about changing a culture here on Long Island. We are wanting to see God in the name of Jesus spread out on this part of Long Island in such a way that it changes the culture. But the only way that that's ever going to happen is if the life of the one that saved us is seen, lived out in our lives. Change is what communicates the fact that we have embraced him. And it's what the world needs to see. It's what we need to see. And so we see that what Paul is doing here is he's highlighting who Jesus is, and then he is calling them to consider, how does Jesus influence your life? I think that's a question we always need to ask ourselves. Am I going to be intrigued by Jesus, or am I going to be influenced by Jesus? Am I going to allow my lifestyle to be impacted by Jesus in such a way that if it doesn't look like something that Jesus would do, then I won't do it? If it doesn't look like Jesus, something that Jesus would prioritize, neither will I. Because in the end of the day, that's really what Christianity looks like. It is the reflection of Jesus lived out through his people. So we left off at the beginning of chapter 3, and we looked at verse 1. Let's take a look at that real quick. Verse 1 of chapter 3. He says, if then you have been raised with Christ, it's a rhetorical question, right? How many have been raised together in Christ, right? If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things of the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Notice what Paul says here. He really kind of draws a line in the sand here. He's like, listen, set your mind on things above. Everything we do is a reflection of what goes on in our minds. Isn't that right? And there's nothing that tries to get our attention. There's always those things that are always vying for our attention. Have you found it's easy to get distracted? Am I the only one? I mean, there's things that just want to constantly pull me off course. It's easy to get consumed about the future that I can't control. It's easy for me to get worried about things that are beyond my control. It's easy for me to set the wrong priorities because I think things are supposed to be important and not necessarily what God wants. It's very easy for our minds to set our priorities. But what Paul is saying here is, man, set your minds on things that are above. In other words, a believer's life should be dominated by the priorities of heaven in such a way that the priorities of heaven become the priorities of its citizens. That's uncomfortable, isn't it? A believer's life should be dominated by the priorities of heaven in such a way that the priorities of heaven become the priorities of his citizens. How many are citizens of heaven? And yet, it begs me to ask the question in my own heart, are my priorities a reflection of my citizenship? But Paul is saying here, set your minds on things that are above. In the first portion of chapter 3, Paul is calling us to be heavenly minded, to recognize who we are in Jesus Christ. Set your minds on things above. But listen, but not to live our like our heads are like, not to live like we live in the clouds, right? We're to recognize that we are citizens of heaven, but we are here for a season and for a reason. And as we live as citizens in the land in which God has called us to, the Christ that saved us needs to be seen in the lives that we lived, in the life that we live. And that's really what Paul is addressing to this church. They were starting to get off course. They were starting to stray. They were starting to return to some things that were contrary to what they had been saved to. And so it's not about what we say that matters. It's about what we do. Because what we do is usually a reflection of what's going on the inside. It is the fruit of our salvation, not the means of our salvation. It is the evidence. It's the fruit of our salvation. That's where we left off right before Thanksgiving. It's there that we'll pick up this morning. Look with me at verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. There's just some terminology that just sounds weird, right? Think about that. I know it doesn't sound weird in church, but like, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger and wrath and malice and slander and obscene talk from your mouth. What challenging words that Paul presents to them here. In the beginning of chapter 3, Paul is pointing to the union that we have in Jesus Christ, the relationship that we have in Jesus Christ, the way in which we've been identified with him. A union is what joins us together in such a way that Jesus's reality becomes our reality. We are in him, the scripture says. And so what he talks about in verses 3 and 4 is he says, you've been raised with Jesus. We've been identified. We've been in union with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Does anybody ever remember physically being resurrected? No, we have been resurrected. We've been raised in Jesus through Jesus. We are seated with him at the right hand of God. Think about that. It speaks directly to your position before God. That when God sees you, he sees you as perfect as the Son. As the relationship that we had has been changed. And we are seated with him in heavenly places, as Ephesians says. We are seated at the right hand of God. The right hand is the position of favor. It's the position of blessing. It's the position of relationship. And it's the position that you and I have because we have been in union, identified with Jesus. We are hidden with Christ in God. Oh, I thank God for that truth. That I don't stand before the God, before the Father in my own righteousness because it is not sufficient. But I stand hidden in him. I am literally inside of Jesus. If this is me, I am hidden in Jesus. And so when the Father sees me, he doesn't see me. He sees the righteousness of his Son that I have been identified with. That's powerful truth that we must wrap our arms around. Because here's the deal. If we understand who we are in Jesus, it changes the way we live our lives. God accepts us because he accepted the sacrifice of his Son. Too many people have a hard time accepting themselves because of the things that they've done, the things that they've been partakers of. They live in guilt and shame and regret over the past. But here's the deal. If you've put your faith in Jesus, God doesn't define you by that anymore. You're defined by the righteousness of his Son. And you're accepted. You've been justified. You've been made whole. We who were not a people are now the people of God. We who didn't have mercy have been shown mercy. We who were under the wrath of God are now are the recipients of his love and his grace. And so he highlights in verses 3 and 4 the union that we have that we have in Christ in our life. Now in verse 5, he brings to their remembrance the other part of their union, the other part of their identification, that they have died with Christ as well. We live in Christ. We like that. Nobody likes to die, right? He says you're alive in Christ, but you've died in Christ as well. You see, some of these new converts were returning to many of their pagan practices from the past. Many of their pagan practices involved all kinds of sexual immorality and impurity and passion, evil desire and covetousness, which Paul says is idolatry. And so in short, what Paul is doing is he's calling them to steer clear from those practices that are inconsistent with Christianity. It's not consistent with their new nature, their new identity in Jesus Christ. Those things that you may have completely participated in the past, you died to those things, he's saying. And you no longer live anymore. Now you live as Christ, you allow the life of Christ to be lived out in you. Paul said it this way, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. Is that just good poetry or reality? We've been crucified. All of our sin, all of our shame, all of our guilt, all of our practices that separate us from God have been nailed to the cross, but have been put on the Son. And he absorbed the wrath of God, the full wrath of God, for our sins. And at that moment where the Son cries out, my God, why hast you forsaken me? It is at that moment that the sin of the world was poured out on the Son and the Father turns from his Son, from you and from me. And Jesus takes the wrath of God that was directed towards us upon himself. And instead of us getting the wrath of God, we're recipients of God's favor. We're recipients of God's grace. We're recipients of God's love. We're recipients of God's mercy. That's what propitiation is. Propitiation means to absorb the full wrath of God in such a way that it turns God's wrath towards us into God's mercy. Jesus received it all. And what took place is when we put our trust in him, and we trust that the work of Jesus Christ is the only means by which we can be saved, a change takes place. That which was dead becomes alive. That which didn't exist exists now. We are born again. And we are new, our nature, our old nature is dead. And this new nature, the nature of the child of God, the nature of the believer, comes into fruition. And what Paul is saying here is, if you have this new nature, don't live like the old nature. Don't. If you're a new creation in Jesus Christ, then why would you live in such a way that looks like your old life style? You see, you can't desire to be conformed into the image of Christ while at the same time engaging in lifestyles that go against the standards that God has set up. It is inconsistent. And we've all felt that, by the way. You have those moments where you engage in something that you know you shouldn't be doing. I know that probably isn't you, maybe the person next to you, but for them, just pretend. Let me go for a minute. You ever engage in something where you think, this is wrong, I know it's wrong, and what ends up happening is you start to feel something very deep on the inside. Your guts feel like they're about to turn. Anybody ever had that wonderful experience? What's going on at that moment? It's very significant that we recognize that, because really what's going on is our nature, our new nature in Jesus, is screaming out, we don't belong here. This is not consistent with God's blessing in our life. This isn't what we were called to. And there's literally a shifting going on in the inside, that the only remedy for that is falling at the feet of Jesus and asking his forgiveness and picking up and moving on. That reality, that's the Holy Spirit who loves you and is committed to your sanctification, letting you and I know you're going down a path that you don't belong to anymore. You're forcing your new nature to engage in something that is contrary to it. And it creates turmoil on the inside, and it creates distance. Notice what he says here in verse 6. He says, on the account of these things, talking about that list of sins, on the count of these things, he says, the wrath of God is coming. The wrath of God is coming. You see, as children of God, we'd all say we're saved, right? How many hear you say, I'm saved? I thank God I'm saved. I'm not perfect, I get that, but I'm saved. Anybody here saved? Hold a hand up in Jesus. Yeah, it's all right. If you didn't put the other one on, it's good. We're saved, right? I thank God we're saved, but sometimes we fail to recognize what we've been saved from. Like, what does that mean that I've been saved? Well, it means I've been saved from hell. Yes, you've been saved from hell, but more than that. Well, I've been saved from guilt and shame. Yes, you have, but more than that. Well, I've been saved from judgment and fear and condemnation. Yes, you have, but more than that. What have we, when we say we've been saved, what are we saying? We are saved from the wrath of Almighty God. Because every person that's ever been born is born under the wrath of Almighty God. John said it this way in John chapter 3, verse 36. He that has the Son has life. But he who does not have the Son shall not see life. And the wrath of God abides on him. It means it continues. It doesn't mean it's introduced into his life. It means it remains on him. And so the reality is that we have been saved from the wrath of Almighty God. And so these practices that he's addressing are not consistent with the new nature. Not consistent. They're consistent with somebody who's under the wrath of God. But if we've been saved from the wrath of God, it's not consistent for us anymore. And when we engage in those things, we have conflict and we hinder the blessing of God in our life and bring all kinds of other consequences for sin into our world. The fruit of the old nature is what he's addressing. Those are the earthly garments. the sexual immorality, the passion, the evil desire. These are all things that are consistent with the earthly garments. It's what we covered ourselves in. Notice what he says. He says, put to death what is earthly in you, is what he says. Put to death what is earthly in you. In other words, it is a default setting for a fallen creation. It is consistent with the old nature, the nature that is under the wrath of God. What he's pointing out here is that even for the redeemed child of God, there is a tendency that we have to want to sin. Now, I know that's not true of you, but I've met some people who are Christians, and they would be honest and say they have a tendency, they want to sin. What is that? Those are those earthly desires that are in us, that until we step off of this planet and into the presence of Jesus, those desires are not going to go away. It's been a part of our fallen nature. Here's the difference, though. We are not controlled by them any longer. As a new creation in Jesus Christ, the power of sin has been broken. Romans 6 says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. What he's saying here is you don't have to sin any longer. The power of sin has broken. When we come to Jesus and we confess our sins and we put our trust in him, we are justified at that moment. We receive what I call our first salvation, where we are justified. We are saved from the penalty of sin at that point. We'll never stand before the great white throne judgment and God say, depart from me, for I've never known you. At justification, when we put our faith in Jesus, we have been justified just as if I never sinned. And I am set free from the penalty of sin. But I am not complete yet. I am still a work in progress. While I positionally am perfect in Jesus, if you follow me around a little while, you'll recognize I've got some work that I need to work through. I've got some stuff in me that doesn't look like Jesus, and before you get up, so do you. Right? We're a work in progress. And so thank God the Holy Spirit came. That's why Jesus said, it's good that I go away so that the Holy Spirit will come. He will not be with you. He will be in you. And so now when we're doing things that are foreign to our new nature, the Holy Spirit lets us know. And he is sanctifying us. He is saving us from the power of sin and sanctification. It doesn't control us any longer. But the tendencies and the desires at an unguarded moment are always there until we receive our final salvation. That's our glorification, where we are saved from the presence of sin. That residue that's left over from the new nature will be gone. And those desires to do that which is unholy and unright before God, those desires will be gone. I am saved from the penalty of sin, the presence, the power of sin, and the glorification. I am saved from the presence of sin. But until that time, we would do well to heed the words of Paul, put to death what is earthly in you. Because there are triggers, not chiggers, but triggers that will bring up stuff from the old nature, stuff from our old ways. Man, we've learned how to survive over the years. We've learned how to make sure we get what's ours. We've learned how to make sure that our little thing is taken care of. And it wasn't always the best way to do things. But then we come to Christ, and those old ways have ways of, those old tapes begin to play in our head and our hearts again, don't they? And those are the things that we need to take control of and apply. I'm so glad that Diane brought us back into that song. Let your light shine in, God. Whatever is in the way, God, let your light shine in. Let me see it so I can get it out. I don't want anything slowing me down from what God wants to do in my life. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. He shines the light in, not to beat us up, but to grow us up. And if we would just be willing and desirous of God to do that work in us, he that began a good work in you, he'll complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. It's a call to live according to our new nature. It's not let the old stuff come back up again. And again, that's what he's addressing with the church in Colossae. They were returning back to what they've been saved from. And Paul's like, no, you, that's not you anymore. That's not you anymore. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire. Interesting here. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil. Do we really need to define any more what those things? We kind of know what those are, right? We certainly don't need to do a PowerPoint on what that is. These, as well as all the others, those are what we refer to as these earthly garments that Paul says, it's got no place in you anymore. But something very interesting, if you look, you ever notice that every time throughout the scripture, where God lists the sins of people, it always has something to do with sexual immorality. It's always impurity, sexual immorality, there's always a tie, it always comes back to sexual immorality. Why is that? Because even more than it being a sin against their own body, which certainly sexual immorality is a sin against our body, it's also a sin against another person, sexual immorality is, and so, which is also a very bad thing. But even more than that, it is a sin against the gift of sexuality that God has designed to be enjoyed between a husband and a wife. Every display, every distorted, perverted view that we see out there about sexuality is a direct assault against the design of sexuality that God has created between a husband and wife. But it goes deeper than that. It's more than that. It is an assault on the sanctity of marriage, which is really where that ought to be taking place, sexuality. It is the only place it ought to be taking place. And in the dark crevices of Satan's mind, he knows that if he can begin to distort that, you see, what does Ephesians teach us? The husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Marriage is a reflection, a picture, a reference to God, Jesus' love for the church. And so when we think, we see God created marriage so that we'd understand the kind of love that Jesus has for the church. And you can see the intention of Satan wanting to twist that. And every single time we see sin manifest, we always see these hints of sexual immorality. Why? Because it's an attack against the design of God's love for his people. We need to see it for what it is. Notice what he says about, he highlights covetousness. He says covetousness, which is idolatry. Why would covetousness be linked with idolatry? What are we worshiping when we're coveting? We're worshiping ourselves. We're saying, I deserve that. I know you have it, but I want that. That belongs to me. That should be mine. I should have that. We're worshiping ourselves because ultimately we're saying, I want what should be mine. I want whatever I see, it should be mine. Everything belongs to me. It's idolatry. And what we're doing when we're coveting, we're basically saying, I deserve this. And every time we see something that is not ours to have, and we assume that it is, we have just elevated ourselves to a position of idolatry. Because we become the one on the throne and not God. Look what he says here in verse 7. In these you too once walked. Yes, we did. Yes, we did. You say, well, I wasn't that bad. Listen, you can take the most moral person, you get into the confines of their heart and mind, and you will find decadence. Because sin always goes there. It might not always manifest. It doesn't mean a person that doesn't know Jesus is as bad as they can be. I get that. It does mean they're as bad off as they can be, though. And in the deep places of their heart, that sin manifests itself in many ways. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk. Interesting. Every one of those things flow out of the mouth. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Paul beautifully points out in a non-condemning way, and that's what I love about the way that Paul addresses this. He's not beating them up. He's not condemning them. Really, what he's saying is, that's not you anymore. Don't go there, because God's got better for you. God wants you to walk in the blessing and the peace and the security that he's provided for you in Jesus Christ. But you're going down this path is going to keep you from God's best for your life. You see, Jesus doesn't call us to stop sinning to keep anything good from us. He calls us to stop sinning so that he can get the good stuff to us. Sin is what keeps us from experiencing and walking in the blessings and peace of God. And that's what God wants for us. He wants us to walk with peace. He wants us to walk. There's nothing like that awareness that, man, we're good. You know, I'm not perfect, but I'm focused on the one who is. There's that assurance that nothing that comes into my life catches me or God by surprise. It's a peace that Paul says surpasses all understanding. So how does this text that was written over 2,000 years ago apply to our lives today? How does it continue to speak? As I said before, I don't think we need to spend much time encouraging you to stay away from sexual immorality and all this stuff. I think you get that. Even when you're engaged in different thoughts and practices, you know it's wrong. But maybe let's look a little bit beneath the surface. Let's look at not necessarily the act, but what brings the act about, the heart. Let's look a little bit beneath the surface and recognize that these characteristics, while no longer governed by them, right, we're not governed by them anymore, they reside within us. And at any unguarded moment, in those moments where we are empty spiritually, when we are not filling ourselves up as the scripture calls us to do, through prayer and in being in the word and in fellowship, and when we are in those empty moments, those the residue from the past can overtake us. And what Paul is highlighting to them in practice could have been dealt with a lot earlier on if they begin to recognize the setup. Recognize what it is that brings those things out. Covetousness, which is idolatry. What does it look like? How do we avoid being guilty of covetousness? It looks like an unhealthy pursuit to secure my rights is what covetousness looks like. But when I take a step back and I recognize, wait a minute, why do I feel the right to have this? Who do I think I am? And we start to put in some healthy boundaries into our thinking. And we're able to guard ourselves from tapping into that residue stuff that's inconsistent with our new nature. God wants the best for you. He wants you to walk in his design for your life, full of peace and purpose. Sin keeps us from God's best, just like it kept Adam and Eve from God's best in the garden. Let's look a little further here in verse 9. He's addressing the same idea of practicing things that are inconsistent with their nature. He says, don't lie to one another. Who's the ultimate liar? The father of lies? Satan himself. Why would we engage in one of the key components of Satan's character? Do not lie to one another. Seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, again, it's not consistent with who you are now. Put off the old self. First, he calls us to put it to death. Then he calls us to put it off. I like some versions says put off the old man. And some of the ladies are like, cool. It's not referring to your husband. Put off the old self is what he's calling us to do here. This demonstrates that it's going to be an ongoing reality until the presence of sin is gone. Let me just shed some light on a truth that's really important for everybody here to embrace. There are some things that you're going to struggle with your entire life. That's just the way it is. Some things God will just take it out. But there's some things, for reasons that reside within the heart of God alone, that will be a draw your entire life. Until the presence of sin is gone, you stay full of the Holy Spirit, because the power of those things has been broken over your life. And you don't have to give in to anything. But this feeling like, well, if it doesn't go away, then I guess God is allowing me to engage in it. There are just some things, because of the world we live in and the nature that we have received from Adam, that we will be drawn to sin, some of which will take place the rest of our life. But that doesn't mean that we have to ever engage in those things. The power of sin is broken. A look beneath the surface, if we're honest with ourselves, would show us many areas of our lives that we programmatically go back to our old way of doing things. We could be, you ever be like, you're on a mission, things are going great, and all of a sudden a hurt is introduced into your life. You're like, you go right back into survival mode. You go back into fight or flight, and it's just kind of like, wait a minute, that's the way I've always done it. But that's not you anymore. You're a new creation in Jesus Christ. The old has passed away. All things have become new. And what Paul is saying to the church in Colossae, walk out in that newness of life. Paul's call to the church in Colossae, as well as to each and every one of us today, is to put to death the obvious things, but even the not so obvious, those triggers that causes our guard to go down and sin to begin to manifest. Where does it start? Starts right up in here with a thought, doesn't it? You sow a thought, you reap an action. You sow an action, you reap a habit. You sow a habit, you reap a lifestyle. So what do we need to do? We need to stop it at that thought. Take captive every thought, Paul told the church in Corinth. That's not me. That's not Jesus. That's not my new nature. God, give me the grace to say no and stay clear from those things. Paul's calling them to a course correction, a turning away from what they were. Recognize those things, or even recognize those people who bring the earthiness out of you. You know what I'm talking about? Those people who every time you're around them, you talk different. You go back to what you were. They bring out stuff that you know isn't consistent with your new nature. Sometimes Christianity calls you to sever some relationships that are not good for you because they're keeping you from God's best. And we need to be willing to take that step back and recognize anything that gets in the way of my relationship with Jesus needs to move, right? Paul calls them to put off those things. In verse 10, he calls us to then put on the new self. Put off the earthly garments, and then he calls us to put on the heavenly garments. That's where we're going to pick up next week. It's not just a matter of putting off, but it's putting on the garments of heaven that set us up for God's best, God's blessing in our life. And I know that's what you want. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for how it does shine light on us, brings to our awareness those things that need to go to the cross, things that we need to let go of. And on the other hand, it also reminds us of who we are in Jesus, that you love us and that you're committed to us. I pray there would not be a person in this room that would feel judged, but that we'd see the opportunity that's before us to be the people of God that you've saved us to be, no longer bound to the patterns and the priorities of the past, but being able to walk out with a new nature, redeemed as the children of Almighty God. I pray your blessing on each person today. I pray, Holy Spirit, that this message would continue to preach long after we're out of this building today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.